You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Last time we were together, Paul was caught up in Ephesus, and there was this mob that formed with murderous intentions. And so God essentially sovereignly rescued him from this mob, and that's where we left off in Acts chapter 19. Okay, Acts chapter 20. It begins in verse 1. It says, when the uproar was over, Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them. Then he said goodbye and left for Macedonia. While there, he encouraged the believers in all the towns that he passed through. And then he traveled down to Greece, where he stayed for about 3 months. So Paul spent some time there, jumps on a boat again to set sail. But then there is this plot to kill him that ends up taking him to Troas, one of the cities where he planted a church for about 1 week. And so after that, I'm going to spare you all the details. He sails to several other cities, encouraging and building up the believers there. And then eventually, he sets sail for Ephesus. Verse 16 says, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, for he didn't want to spend any more time in the province of Asia. He was hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if possible, in time for the festival of Pentecost. But when he landed at Miletus, he sent a message to the elders of the church at Ephesus, asking them to come and meet him. So he sails right past Ephesus. He goes to Miletus, but he wants the Ephesian leadership to come and meet him at Miletus. And here we have a famous speech that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders, the leadership of this church. And really, the whole topic of his speech is centered around radical Christian living. What does that mean? It's not a self-discipline. It's not a rigor that you follow. It's not about self-denial. The Bible says that radical Christian living is about servant love. That's really at the heart of the Christian message. And one of the distinctives that really sets Christianity apart from all other worldviews. You know, God says, if you want to be a follower of me, then you have to love people sacrificially. In fact, Jesus said that if you want to love God, then you also have to love people, that those two things are inextricably linked to one another. That if you want to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you also have to love other people. And so somebody who says, I love God, but then they mistreat people or they ignore people who are in need, they don't really understand what it means to love God biblically. And likewise, if people overlook the needs of the people around them and say, you know what, I'm a follower of Jesus or I'm a follower of God, they don't understand what it truly means to follow him. And so what we have here then really is a speech that embodies several different things that flow out of this self-giving love that Paul had. And so here tonight, I want you to think about this and I want to challenge you. You know, there may be certain aspects of what Paul is saying that are going to speak directly to areas of your life, maybe where God is putting his finger, where he's calling on you to consider changing and becoming more like Jesus. Verse 18 begins, when they arrived, he declared, you yourselves know that from the day that I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I've done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears. I've endured the trials that came to me from the plots of the Jews. So Paul begins by saying, listen, I don't need to lay out any sort of credentials to you. He says, you yourselves know that I've done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears and that I've endured many trials. And so this leads us really to the first thing that Paul wants to emphasize, which is that he set an example for them. And that's really important when it comes to being able to serve people effectively and love them effectively, is to set the right kind of tone and example. You know, there's that old saying, people don't do what you say, they do what you do, right? I heard of one father who was really frustrated with his kids because he kept saying, I keep trying to teach my kids table manners, but they just keep eating like I do. And so we can talk all day long about being self-sacrificial, about loving Jesus and following him, but if our lives don't actually fit that picture, then nobody's going to listen to us. Or if we happen to fool people with our words, over time, people are going to be able to weigh our words against what they saw from our lives. So in the short term, we may be able to get away with pretending that we truly follow God, that we're an example, but our lives need to cohere with that. You know, later in verses 33 through 35, Paul says, I've never desired anyone's silver or gold or fine clothes. You know that these hands of mine have worked to supply my own needs and even the needs of those who are with me. And I've been a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that it is more blessed than it is to receive, to give than it is to receive. And so Paul over and over again says, look to my example. Look at my life. Here's the thing. Understanding often lags behind observation. Sometimes the things that we see don't really register to us. But over the course of months or years or even sometimes decades, what we're seeing starts to have an effect on us. Robert Coleman, in his famous book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, says, knowledge was gained by association before it was understood by explanation. Speaking of the disciples. This was no better expressed than when one of the disciples asked, how will we know the way? To which Jesus replied, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Which is to say that the point in question has already been answered if the disciples would but open their eyes to the spiritual reality right in front of them. If you read through the New Testament, the Gospels, often the disciples didn't quite grasp the importance of what Jesus was saying and doing until years later. Think about that famous story in John chapter 13 when Jesus greets the disciples and he starts to wash their feet, something that was only reserved for really the household servant. No rabbi in their right mind, no teacher would do something like that. And the disciples were shocked. They were stunned. They were speechless. And yet Jesus says to them, he says, you don't understand now, but you will later on. And that example that Jesus had set for them became the foundation for the kind of servant love that he expected from his followers. You know, I was thinking about how in my early years of following Jesus, if you knew me back then, I was not the same person. I was so arrogant. I was so boastful. I remember the guy who was mentoring me, who had been doing ministry for 35, 40 years up to that point. You know, I would always say stuff like, what do you know? And I would criticize him and be like, I think I know better than you. And, you know, he never like lashed out at me. He never pulled rank. He never was like, listen, I've been doing this for 30 years. You think you know better? Instead, he showed incredible restraint during that whole time. And there are things that I said to him that even to this day, when I think about the words, I just cringe. You know how that is? Where you've done things that are just so stupid, so arrogant, so childish, that you wish that you could just erase that from your memory. And the thing is, I didn't understand what he was doing until later on, but then I recognized that what he was doing is he was showing me love. In the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, Paul begins his definition of love in verse 4 by saying, love is patient. He showed me incredible patience. even when I didn't deserve it. And so to this day, you know, when I get frustrated with different people like that I'm around, that I'm trying to serve, who won't listen, or who maybe are saying no to God, even though their lives are falling apart, it reminds me of the way I was when I was a young Christian and the way that people treated me during that time. That's the reason why Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, he says, set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. He's like, listen, people are not listening to you. They're looking down on you. They think that you're too young to lead this church. And what? He says, look to your example. Set an example for them. That's the best thing that you can do. Also, Paul didn't want them to be like him. He wanted them to emulate Jesus. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. You should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. You have to have a lot of confidence to be like, you should imitate me. But Paul isn't saying that you should imitate him in all ways. He's saying imitate him in the way that he lives his life like Christ. You know, I always harp on my kids about like screen time. I'm like, you're just always on your phone. You always want to play video games. You're always on your screen, right? But I realize they're not dumb. They see me on my phone. They see me on my screen. And so I have to reframe it. I have to say, listen, look, you know, I want you to get off of your screen because look at me. I'm a grown man. I have way more self-discipline than you, and I still struggle with this, right? So I have to admit my own faults, my own problems. And so in the same way, we should be honest about our failings. We should be honest about where we falter in our faith so that people won't emulate those things, but instead emulate the things that are of Jesus, to be like him. You know, Robert Coleman says, one living sermon is worth 100 explanations. That's nicely put. You can say whatever you want, but your life is the thing that really matters. The other thing that comes from this too is that he spent time with people. And he's not just, it's probably not just proximity, because we could spend a lot of time around people and yet not know them. And so what he's talking about is being engaged, connecting with people, giving your life to people. You know, some of us, we spend lots and lots of time with other believers, but we hold them at arm's distance. We're aloof. It also means, too, that we're not so rigorous and so stuck to our schedule that we're willing to spend time with people. Because for some of us, we're always giving off the impression, you know, there's something more important for me to be doing right now than spending time with you. But the reality is, whatever you think is so important that you need to do is oftentimes less important than the person sitting right in front of you. And so he spent time with people, he was engaged with people, and he knew that those people understood how much he loved them. Verse 20 says, I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear either publicly or house to house. So this brings us to our next thing that we can see from Paul's ministry, which is he had the courage to speak truth. You know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that are countercultural, things that are going to make you unpopular if you said it out in public. And so having the courage to speak the truth really matters. You know, there are things in the Bible that really offend people in our culture today. For example, the Bible says that it's wrong, it's sinful to make your life the pursuit of money. That it is wrong to live a life that is centered around materialistic greed. That's not popular. Our culture doesn't want to hear that. In fact, I just saw a recent Wall Street Journal article that showed how people view values today. And it was very interesting. Here's this chart where they surveyed a number of people and asked, which of these values do you deem to be very important? And interestingly, among these values, things like spiritual beliefs, having a family, being invested in your community, were things that were shrinking in American culture. Values that people don't hold in high regard anymore. And so across all of these categories, there was a dip in these values, these shared held values, except for one, money. It was the one area that continued to increase where people said, we think that this is one of the most important things, the thing that we should value. And so when you teach on a passage like this, Matthew 6, verse 23, where Jesus says, you can't serve two masters, you're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and also be enslaved to money. That's not going to make you popular. That's not going to influence, that's not going to win friends and influence people, right? You're going to really upset people when you say these sorts of things. And yet we have to be faithful to the truth. You know, the other area too that's very controversial among others is the area of sexuality today. You know, people feel like my sexuality is about me being able to express my freedom in any way that I desire. And really, nobody should be telling me, especially no book that's been around for, you know, thousands of years written by ancient authors, it shouldn't be telling me what I can do with my body. And yet the Bible declares that sexuality should happen only in the context of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman, and that it should be monogamous and lifelong. And so people don't want to hear that today. People get upset when you define how sexuality should be expressed. But we have to be bold. We have to be honest. We have to stand by the truth and not cower. He also says that this should happen not just publicly, but also house to house, meaning in private conversations. So not just like in venues like this, but also when we're having conversations with people, persuading, pleading from the scriptures for people to align their values and their beliefs and their lives with what scripture actually teaches. And so we should have enough courage to be able to speak the truth. And here's the thing. When we come to Christ, a lot of times we don't hold all of these biblical values. I know I didn't. I had a lot of different views that were opposed to what God said, and people were very patient with me addressing these things. But here's the thing, we can't be afraid. We can't be afraid to address these things, because if we don't, we're eventually going to lose those people anyway to the world. You know, he says it differently in verse 27 later on, where he says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole will of God. I know sometimes when I get up here to teach and I look at the passage a week earlier, I'm like, God, you want me to teach what? You can't expect me to get up here and teach that in front of a modern audience? These people might get up and stone me for that, right? There's no way I'm going to say that. And yet, you know, I have to share the truth, because God says that we need to give the whole counsel of God to people. Because, you know, it's really easy if you just sort of pick and choose different topics that you like to avoid the things that make you feel uncomfortable, the things that you consider to be controversial. And so that's one of the reasons why here we spend time doing what's called expository teaching. That's like a $15 word, which just simply means we slowly make our way through an entire book. And we try to cover most of the content there. But the benefit of doing that is, if we are going through an entire book, covering chapter after chapter, and looking at the context and what's being repeated over and over again, then who's really the one in charge? Who's dictating what's being said? It's not me or anybody else standing up here. It's God and his word. And that's what matters. And it actually forces us to be able to talk about the things that otherwise we don't want to talk about. He says in verse 21, I have one message for Jews and Gentiles alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and having faith in our Lord Jesus. Later in verse 24, he says something very similar that fits together with this. He says, but my life work is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. So the first thing he talks about is repenting. Repenting simply means to have a change of heart, a change of mind. And here's the thing. A lot of times we have hardened hearts to God. We don't want to listen to him. We don't want to do things his way. And God says we need to have a change of heart, where we stop running from him, where we stop saying no to him, but instead we turn to him and say, yes, I want to follow you. I want to listen to you. I'm tired of doing things my way. And how do we do that? He says, by having faith in our Lord Jesus. You know, some people would say, well, I don't have time for rituals and all the obligations that come from being religious. Plus, you know, I've got some of these different nasty habits that I'm sure God is not really interested in. That's not what it says. It didn't say anything about dealing with your problems or going and doing rituals. It says faith in our Lord Jesus. And faith in what? Faith not in our good works, not our desire to please God, but instead, faith in what Jesus has done. You know, scripture tells us that there's really nothing that we can do that will ever please God. There is nothing that we can do to earn his acceptance. But instead, God sent his own son Jesus to come and die for us so that we can experience forgiveness. And so the message of the Bible is not about what we can do for God, but about what God has already done for us. And that's important, because really it's all about this grace of God that he has given to us. You know, this word grace in Greek is the word charis. That's where actually we get the word charity from. And it simply means the free gift that God has given to us. The grace of God. That really is at the center, at the heart of what we're doing here. It is central to what Scripture talks about. You know, when you turn to practically every other page in the New Testament and even into the Old Testament, it's all about the grace of God. I don't know what you have heard going to church all your life, but it's not about doing good things for God. Because God says that we all stand guilty before him. And so you can't outwork your guilt. Some sort of payment needs to be made on your behalf. And God says that he sent his son Jesus to make that payment for you and for me. And so he made grace the central focus of what he taught. You know, it's amazing how this concept of grace is hardly taught in some churches. Instead, you'll hear a lot of moralizing, a lot of ethics, a lot of do's and don'ts. But the grace of God is often missing from what you hear there each week on Sunday. You know, a friend of mine who's about my age recently placed his faith in Jesus. It was this amazing thing. And one of the books that actually set him over the top to actually receive Jesus was this book called Why Grace Changes Everything by Chuck Smith. It's a great book if you've never read it. And he was telling me, he said, you know what? I grew up as a pastor's son. I grew up in the church all my life. And here I am for the very first time realizing it's all about grace. And I said, yeah, grace is so profound. And he said, you know what? That's exactly right. That's the word I was looking for. It's profound. It's profound in its effect, and it's profound in its way and ability to change our lives. You know, some people are afraid of teaching grace. So you're going to go around and tell people that they're forgiven, that they don't have to do anything? You got to kind of scare them a little bit. Otherwise, they're going to be out there fornicating. They might be going out slaughtering people. I mean, what do you think is going to happen? So you're going to go out there and you're going to tell people that it's just about grace, period? Well, that's what it says. Here's the thing. God is willing to take that chance, even if people misuse it. He realizes that there's a possibility that people will take grace as a license to do whatever they want. But here's the thing, God is not afraid. He realizes that when grace takes a hold of you, if it genuinely takes a hold of you, it starts to thaw your icy cold heart that has been hardened to God. You know, it doesn't make you feel like, you know what, I think I'm gonna go and murder someone because God loves me so much. It's never had that effect on me. And you know, the people who think, oh, wow, I'm under grace, so I can do whatever I want, those people likely do not understand the grace of God. Because if they did, they would not have that kind of reaction. That would not be their first thought, oh, well, I can do whatever I want now. You know, Chuck Smith says, grace is not permission to sin, it's the power not to. When you truly understand grace, obedience becomes a response of love rather than an attempt to earn acceptance. He goes on in verse 22 through 24, and now I'm bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. So Paul, for some reason, knew that God was directing him to Jerusalem, where there would be suffering, where there would be hardship. Why would you do that? If you looked at a path, a way of life, and you saw suffering, why would you want to pursue that? And it's because Paul understood that Jesus set the example for him. You know, Jesus, during his earthly ministry in Mark chapter 10, says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a sacrifice for many people. And so Jesus later on then said, if you want to be one of my followers, then you are going to have to love people as I have loved you. And so Paul understood that in order to be a follower of Jesus meant self-sacrificial love. It meant laying down his life for other people. And this is hard. This is something that doesn't come easy. It doesn't matter how long you've been trying to follow God. I've been trying to follow God now for almost 25 years. And you know what? It's still hard today. I was thinking about how recently I took my son, who's in middle school, and guys in his middle school Bible study to Cleveland, about 13 of them, me and a few co-leaders, and we went to go see the Browns. It was in the middle of December. And you know, with the benefit of about 2 months of time elapsing, I look back on it and I think, that was fun. That was a great experience. But in the moment, it wasn't. It was really like thinking about it carefully, one disaster after another. For example, we were at the top floor of the stadium. and the guys were grabbing chunks of ice and throwing it five stories down where people were walking. You can see them grabbing sheets of ice and doing that. As we were walking back to our cars, there was a horde of people walking back to where they had parked, and our guys were grabbing snowballs and launching it and hitting strangers in the back and in the head. And there was nothing that we could do to stop them. I'd be like, you guys need to stop. And they would just keep launching it until finally I was like, hey, it's this guy right here. And they'd be like, and they're like, okay, I'm done. You know, we were walking through the West Side Market downtown, and you know, one of our guys screamed a profanity so loud that a security guard confronted us and threatened to kick us out. And on the way back to our Airbnb, they decided they were going to join a protest. So we get to the Airbnb. I know this is a really long story. Get to the Airbnb. I'm like, guys, listen, we are going to be here for less than 12 hours. Okay. The only thing I ask you is please don't mess anything up. Right. My name is on this. Like, please don't do that. And they're like, yeah, okay. Promise. Hour later, one of my co-leaders is like, dude, you got to come and see this. So we go upstairs, and there is a 2-foot by 1-foot hole in the drywall from two of our guys wrestling. So I was like, okay, listen, I got to be gracious with these guys. So I brought them in the kitchen. I'm like, listen, I'm not angry at you. I know that like accidents happen. You guys were messing around. You were wrestling. I was like, just put it out of your mind. We'll figure it out later on once the retreat is over. I don't want this to ruin your weekend. And they're like, yeah, thank you so much. So 30 minutes later, I hear this, this banging upstairs. And I go upstairs. And one of the guys who broke the drywall was wrestling with somebody else. So I went to bed early. And I was sitting in the dark. And I had bad thoughts going through my head. I mean, honestly, I was ashamed. I was like, you know, God, I really don't even want to be here right now. Like, what? I don't want to be around them. Like, they just don't listen. I was like so angry. It kept me up for like an hour. And then finally, God confronted me. He's like, Why do you have such a bad attitude? This is like the last retreat that you can have with these guys, and all you can think about is how angry you are, how frustrated you are. What's funny is that independently, my co-leader had the same reaction. He went upstairs early to bed and laid in his room alone in the dark, angry, just like I was. And he told me later on, we didn't talk about this beforehand. He said, I laid in bed, and he's like, I told God, he's like, how could you possibly die for anyone? He's like, there is no way that I would die for any of these kids. He's like, I might just murder them if they come into this room and start messing with me right now. And you know, God essentially was rebuking us and being like, you have a bad attitude. You need to fix that. What did you think this was? This is not about you. It's not about your comfort. It's not about your convenience. It's not about how you feel. It's about serving these kids. And here's the thing. A lot of you in this room tonight have an aspiration to make an impact for God. Many of you are like, I want to lead for God with all of my heart. That's great. But if you think that this is just another thing that you can attain and that you've arrived, you're wrong. I always tell people, when you become a leader in this church, it's just another ticket of admission to a greater service. And if you think it's something else, you're going to be sorely disappointed. He says, and now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. I declare today that I've been faithful. If anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. I don't know how Paul knew that they would never see him again. But it's clear that he felt like in his conscience, he did everything he possibly could to make sure that people heard the message of Jesus. And so one thing that we have to recognize as we serve God is that we have to set boundaries. We are not ultimately responsible for other people's decisions. And so our job is to faithfully and persuasively and tactfully share the message of Jesus Christ with people. But anything beyond that, that is not within our power. And for us to try to put that onto our shoulders is to bear a burden that is too heavy. Here's the thing, we need to be okay. We need to accept the fact that people are going to say no to God, people that we love. But if God is willing to respect people's free will and not coerce people, then we should do the same thing. He says in verse 28, so guard yourself in God's people, feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, which he purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. And so he goes on to warn them. He says, listen, there are going to be these false teachers who come and they're going to try to distort the things that I've told you and I've taught. You need to make sure to teach the truth. Finally, he says in verses 36 through 38, when he had finished speaking, he knelt and prayed with them. They all cried as they embraced and kissed him goodbye. They were sad, most of all, because he had said that they would never see him again. And so this leads us to our final point that we can gather from Paul's ministry, which is his unmistakable love for people. You know, when I was a young Christian, I thought to make an impact, I need to have charisma. I need to have strategic thinking. I need to be really intentional in my conversations. And all of those things are good. But if it's missing love, it's not going to do anything. And so if you don't love the people that God has entrusted to you, you're not going anywhere. You're not going to have the impact that you really want. And so we need to understand that not only having love for people, but expressing it in a way that they know you love them is really what's most important. And finally, they escorted him down to the ship where he set sail. And there you have Acts chapter 20. Heavenly Father, I'm just so thankful for the many models that you've put in my life, the many examples of people who devoted their entire lives to you, who taught me so much about what it means to follow you. And as I look back on those examples, those people that you put in my life, it also inspires me to want to be able to do that for others, to try to live my life for you in such a way that others would look at that and think, I want to be like that. I want to follow God with the same passion and the same vigor as that person. And so I pray that we would be mindful not only of our example, but also the things that we say and the way that we say them, Lord, realizing that what we do has an impact on people, whether for good or for bad. And so I pray that we can come to the end of our lives where people can be able to say that you know, we have really made a huge, change, a huge impact in them, and that people would be able to mark our lives as something that really counted for you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.